Well, the scripture for this morning is Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, and we'll be finishing up Ezra, Lord willing, this morning. It's on page 492 of your pew Bibles. You either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ezra chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshallam and Shabbethai, the Levites, supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the 1st month. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hanani and Zebediah. And of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. And of the sons of Pasher, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of Levites there were Jozabed, Shimei, Kelaiah, that is, Kelita, Pethiah, and Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers there was Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. Of Israel, the sons of Perosh, there were Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Malkijah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. And of the sons of Zattu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azariah. And of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. And of the sons of Bani, Meshalem, Malak, and Anijah, Jashub, Sheal, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chila, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shemaiah, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattata, Zabad, Elipelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimi. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Beiah, Shiluhai, Venaiah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jasu, Bani, Binui, Shimi, Shilamiah, Nathan, Adijah, Mekandibai, Shashai, Sherai, Azariel, Shilamiah, Shimara, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, there were Jael, Mattathiah, Zebad, Zebina, Jaddai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. On March 30th, On March 30th, 1863, there was a proclamation issued at the request of the Senate, the United States Senate. It was issued by President Abraham Lincoln for a day of national fasting and repentance. And as you're no doubt aware at this point, I have an interest in Lincoln and have been reading him my whole life and of him. And I make no claim that Lincoln was a believer. I think there's a slim hope maybe at the end of his life possibly, but no firm evidence of that. But I think that what we see in this proclamation is something that in a more perfect form ought to be done. We've been thinking the last week in this and through Ezra about national and church and individual repentance. And I think one of the more interesting things about this proclamation in 1863 is that this was done in this country. Now, it's not perfect. I'll say that right up front. It does not mention Jesus Christ. It does not mention the forgiveness of sins that's found only in Him. And so this is an imperfect document. But with that said, the spirit of it is something that would be wonderful to see in this country once again. Let me read just a portion of it. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation, whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and nations, has by a resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that the genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And inasmuch as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly offer that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved through many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, and too proud to pray to the God who made us. And it goes on from there. And what I want to bring before us this morning is this passage from Ezra, as it points to the need of repentance in the Old Testament church, which was also the state at the time under Persia. And it's interesting and helpful, I think, to look at this and see our need and the pattern that's laid out here for repentance of sin, both as individuals and as churches and as a people, that we might follow in this pattern. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, confession and covenant in verses 1 through 4. Now, last week we looked at chapter 9 where Ezra tells us that a few months after he and his group of returnees had returned to Jerusalem, that he is told that some of the original returnees had married unbelieving women from among the various people groups in the region. And this was a clear violation of Scripture, as Israel was forbidden to marry outside the faith. As we read in Deuteronomy 7, "You shall not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Although the Old Testament church is primarily one ethnic group, the Jews, it never really was about race. That non-Jews were encouraged to trust the Lord and to become part of Israel. And there were examples of that throughout the Old Testament, including women like Ruth and Rahab. But marrying unbelievers is strictly forbidden in the Scriptures because it is spiritually dangerous and leads to the spread of pagan ideas and practices in families and in Israel as a whole. And that is still carried on into the New Testament era. Though Christians may marry fellow believers of any ethnic race on earth, and racism is clearly a sin, Believers are not to marry outside the faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, at finding out this news, Ezra is heartbroken over Israel's sin, and he's so upset, we saw that he was shaking. And then he prayed a prayer of confession, and he identifies himself with the sins of the people and confesses their sin to the Lord. And in today's chapter 10, the book of Ezra closes with how God's people respond to their sin, seeing that they respond with confession and repentance and a turning away from it. And here we find the Lord using conviction of sin to preserve and purify His people. In all this, we'll see a really helpful example of how we are to respond to our sin as individuals and as those who are a part of Christ's church, how we are to repent as a church, and how we might repent as a nation as well. Now, these opening verses 1 through 4 begin with a description of what Ezra does after his prayer in chapter 9, and how a man in Israel named Shechaniah steps forward with a proposal and how to turn Israel from the sin that they have committed. Notice in verse 1 that Ezra is still so deeply disturbed and heartbroken about their sin against the Lord that he's praying, confessing, and bowing down in front of the house of God, and that he cannot stop crying. And he is not doing this for show. He's been devastated by Israel's sin. As the man called to lead God's people, he is not going to turn a blind eye to sin, nor does he downplay it in any way. He is very much in anguish over it, and this impacts him deeply. And we see evidence of that in his emotional state here. I don't want to dwell long on this, but there is an example here. We need leaders in the church who are committed to the Lord and identify with God's people and are devastated by sin when they see it. That there is a tendency at times for leaders in the church to ignore such things because they are problems and they create problems in difficult situations. What they're about to go through in this chapter is really hard. And so it's tempting at times for leaders in the church to avoid that sort of thing. But that is not what we see in Ezra, and that must not be what we see in our leaders. They are to be men who love the Lord, love the Word, love God's people, and do their work as unto the Lord, serving Him by doing what is necessary among God's people. We see an example of how Paul the Apostle lived that out in Acts chapter 20 as he says farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so I'll say this, if your pastor does not tell you things you need to hear but don't want to hear, then I am not doing my job. And if they're not doing that in their own personal lives, they're not doing their jobs either. Clearly, Ezra loves the Lord and His people such that he's pointing out their sin and weeping over it and leading them to conviction of sin. And this is hard and unpleasant work, but it is necessary. We won't repent of sin if we fail to face it. Derek Thomas writes, before lasting reformation can come, sin must be faced and acknowledged. Contrary to the religious leaders of our time who suggest that preaching sin ruins self-esteem, the Bible would have us glory not in ourselves, but in the Lord. So we are to face our sin and be grieved by it and hate it, by the conviction that we're given by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. And so such conviction and grief is a blessing, and it's a work of God's grace, and it is a good thing, even if it's unpleasant. Though by God's mercy we don't stay in grief, as we saw last week, we know the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We certainly must visit grief along the way to repentance. As James writes in James 4, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you miserable, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So notice that the people see and hear what Ezra is doing, and a crowd of men, women, and children are deeply impacted by it and join him. That the Lord works in them to grieve and to mourn their sin that they have committed as a people, and they weep over it. Then we see Shechaniah step forward. Now we're told that he is the son of Jehiel. Now that may not seem like an important detail, because sometimes they just tell you who a man's father is for identifying purposes in the scripture. But this one is a little more interesting. If you look down in verse 26, we're told that Jehiel is named as one of the men who married an unbeliever. And so Shechaniah is coming forward, even though this sin has been committed by his own father. So another reminder here that personal embarrassment does not keep him from doing the right thing. Now he could be thinking to himself, "Well, this is in my thing. I'm not going to be the one that stands up. It's my own father." No, he still does what is necessary. Too often, believers are tempted to excuse sin that is committed by people that they love. That is not loving toward them or the Lord. We are to speak the truth in love, and that's what Shechaniah does. Notice as well that he, like Ezra, identifies this sin as a member of Israel. He says, "We have been unfaithful," even though there's no evidence here that he personally has committed this sin. As we noted last week, he's owning this as a member of Israel, that he's accepting, as we all ought, the corporate nature of our attachments in the church and in the nation. Notice as well that he confesses the sin, but he also includes the role of the Lord's grace and forgiveness. He says, "We have sinned, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And that is so very true of those who are redeemed in the Lord by Jesus Christ. Both in the Old Testament as Christ is pictured, in the New after He has come. That as we have been convicted of our sins and rebellion against God, we have been brought to Him by the work of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. John 16 and 8 says, this is Jesus saying of God the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin. And that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, that He convicts of sin. And Romans 3 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so here we see that pattern. We see God convicting by the work of the Spirit and by the work of the Scriptures. Yet thankfully the Lord does not leave us there, but He brings us to that forgiveness and that mercy that comes in Jesus Christ. We recognize that we are sinners and that we fail to keep God's law. And yet we praise God that Jesus has come to be our salvation, to obey perfectly, to take wrath which is due to us for our sins upon Himself on the cross. And after 3 days, to be raised from the dead and an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. We have been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, person and work alone. And as those then who have been redeemed, we live each day in that forgiveness that He has given us over our sins. Sins of our past and our present and our future. Yet in that relationship with the Lord, we are given by the Spirit to feel the weight of our sins from day to day. And we need to be a repentant people in that relationship. And so in that, there is this abundant forgiveness and there is this ongoing hope, because we will continue to sin. And yet Christ has forgiven us of all of them. As Paul writes in Romans 7 in the beginning of 8, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we live in that hope and that promise of grace and of forgiveness that is ours for our sins. And that is not at all to say that this makes us flippant or insensitive to our sins, but that we can come heartbroken and know that we have forgiveness in Christ. And so Shechaniah leads by confession and in this hope. And he also offers a way to turn from this sin. As he offers that they should covenant before God to put away all the wives and children that the Israelites have married. And that they ought to do this out of a proper trembling and fear of the Lord's commands. Now that ought to give us pause here. How does that work exactly? How can it be a good thing for them to put away or divorce these women and send them away along with the children? After all, don't we read in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce," says the Lord? Well, yeah, we do. That's what God says. So how can this be done, as Ezra here says, according to the law? Or as Shechaniah says, rather, in Ezra. Well, this is a difficult passage. And there have been many debates about what to do with this passage over the years. What we're given here is record of an action taken in the context of the Old Testament church. And I'll say up front here that it is not something that we can lift from this spot in history and apply to us today. This is describing something that happened. This is not a prescription for what to do in the future. This does not give the Christian permission to divorce their non-Christian spouse. I'll repeat that. This does not give the Christian permission to divorce their non-Christian spouse. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals directly with the issue of Christians who are married to unbelievers. They have been saved later in life, but their spouse is not. And the question comes, are they to stay married to their unbelieving spouses? And Paul's answer is yes, so long as the unbeliever wants to stay. He says there, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." And so the Christian is not to initiate the divorce with the unbelieving spouse. Later on, Paul adds that instead the Christian is rather to understand that they can be used by the Lord to bring godliness to the marriage, to bring blessing to the children that come from this marriage, and maybe even be used by the Lord to play a role in seeing the unbelieving spouse come to Christ. He says later on in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 7, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife. The New Testament is clear that divorce is allowable only for sexual immorality or desertion. Jesus says in Matthew 19, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the Apostle Paul says in our chapter, 1 Corinthians 7 that I've quoted already, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Except for that, believers are to stay in those marriages and be a witness. So, presenting what this doesn't mean, it still brings me back to what is going on in Ezra 10. Well, now some people have offered that the Hebrew word married here is unusual, and it could refer to them simply living with these women, though not being legally married to them. The problem with that take on this is that several other words are used in this chapter, such as intermarry, which is, well, in this context, which is used up in 9:14, and other words used in our chapter that say, that are used in Scripture only of legal marriage. And so that's a possibility, but it doesn't seem particularly likely. I think at the end we come down to an extraordinary action done in a dire situation. Yet it does fall within Old Testament law. Israel was very small at this point, and these 100 or so marriages pose a real threat to the future of Israel, and certainly to its faithfulness. These wives were unbelievers, and they were not willing to turn from their pagan gods to worship and serve the one true God, the God of Israel. Now, as we saw back in chapter 6 and elsewhere in Scripture, non-Jews who trusted in the Lord could be brought into Israel. Ezra 6:21, the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And so there were people who were not Jews who became believers and shared in the life of the church. And the conversion of these women here who had been married, would certainly be a great outcome. But that's not what they did. These were women who were pagans and were still serving their pagan gods. And without that faith, the Old Testament's law says that anyone, including wives, who try to pull you away to other gods are actually liable to the death penalty in the Old Testament civil law. We're told in Deuteronomy 13, starting at verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is at your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, you are not to yield to him or listen to him. You shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So under Old Testament civil law, these wives could be put to death. The Lord had put such laws in His Word to protect the very existence of God's people and to stress that He is the only God and Savior, that other gods and religions are false and lead to eternal destruction. And so from that perspective here, sending these wives away, although hard, is actually a mercy because they could be put to death. Again, Israel's situation and place makes this appropriate at that time. And notice that in verse 4 that Shechaniah rightly recognizes that this suggestion needs to come back to Ezra as the leader. And he pledges support, but he tells Ezra that you must be courageous and act. and this sin must be dealt with, whatever it is and however painful the solution might be, but it must be dealt with. Well, second, the people repent in verses 5 through 44. And here the confession of sin and the planned solution to this sin is put into action. And notice that there is a proclamation that is declared all through Jerusalem and Judah that all the exiles are to come to Jerusalem within 3 days. And if anyone does not come, that they will have their property confiscated and they will be excluded from the community. That is, they will not be allowed to worship at the temple, and they will likely hear, the implication is they will lose their citizenship. Why does this have to be such a harsh penalty for not complying? Well, people really don't like to face up to their sins. This is going to be horribly embarrassing, and there's going to be difficulty here. People would rather avoid it. And so the harshness of the penalty means you need to be here. And they do comply to this. When everyone assembles, Ezra tells us even the specific date that it happened, because this is a very important event in Israel's history. And we're also given some details here. Notice that there is a heavy rainstorm, and the people are shaking because they are cold and wet, but more so because they have sinned against the Holy God and are now going to face consequences for that sin. Ezra stands before them and pronounces their sin and calls them to confess it and to separate themselves from it in verses 10 and 11. They have offended the Lord God by their sin, as he points out. And so this is personal. It's about their damage, the damage done to their relationship with the Lord. And yet, once again, we see that the Lord provides forgiveness and a new start for them. And notice that the men own it. They fully confess their sin. All the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right," or "You are right." They don't try to back away from it or explain it away. They confess and admit their sins. And they also agree to do their duty, to turn from their sin. And this is the fruit of biblical and true repentance, not merely saying, "I'm guilty," but putting forth a desire and effort to repent. Repent meaning to turn away. That the Holy Spirit works that kind of work in us, in our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "And we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is working sanctification in us. And part of that is to respond to that grace, to that work, by repentance and turning from sin. Ephesians 4 says, "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And so here we see a very literal working out of that as they are putting off sin, putting off these relationships to put on godliness. And that is what we all are to be doing in our sanctification. Putting off our sin, turning away from those sins, and very deliberately replacing it with godly behaviors and thoughts. Turning away from sin includes that renewed focus on the Lord, on His worship, on His Word, and in the changes in behavior that we need to put in place, no matter how difficult. And here they submit themselves, we see, to the courts of the Old Testament church. It's raining really hard. It's the rainy season. And there are many men to deal with. And essentially the word is, we're not going to solve this today. And they essentially ask for a commission to be appointed so that the individuals involved can be dealt with one by one. They all have individual stories, and they need to be dealt with that kind of respect and diligence. And so we see that this is offered up as an idea. Verses 15 through 17 then say that most everyone agrees to this. And there are four men who are mentioned and named as disagreeing with this, objecting to that. It seems that they are against the idea, but they are very much outnumbered. Everyone else agrees, and Ezra accepts this proposal and appoints the commission. And we're told that it takes 3 months to deal with these folk. And in the end, the foreign wives are dismissed, and the men who have sinned are then named in verses 20 through 44. Now, we're not going to go through those names individually, and all God's people said amen. But there are things that we can notice from it. Notice the names and the titles show 17 priests and 6 Levites and a singer and 3 gatekeepers and about 84 others. But notice that the leaders are named and their titles. So this is not just for the ordinary folk. As we noted last week, the leaders were committing this sin, and their name, they're called out. So there's no excusing of people in power here. And that's obviously the way it ought to be. But we might ask, why record the names in Scripture? Why? Well, it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning and has for God's people down through the years. It reminds us that these are real people, like us, who did something disobedient and sinful. And yet, the Lord dealt with them as they repented and turned to Him, and He graciously restored them. And so there is a reminder here, yes, of their sin, but there is also a reminder, yes, of the Lord's kindness. A reminder that we are to be seeking His face in repentance and look to that same restoration that He gives us in Jesus Christ. That we do things that bring shame upon Him, and yet He graciously receives us in Christ as we trust and repent in Him. And so let us be those who seek this mercy. Let us be those who seek it individually and as a congregation, as a denomination, as the church worldwide, and even as our nation, as we live out our walk with the Lord as salt and light in this society. As individuals, let us be repentant people who hate our sins, who are convicted by them, who yield to that conviction of the Spirit and the Word, and come to the Lord with them and know His forgiveness and that wonderful grace of Christ who forgives us. And let us be those who turn from it to new obedience. And let us be those who put off sin and put on righteousness in our behaviors and in our thoughts by His grace. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, it's not enough to stop sinning. We really have to replace that with something. And that's a wonderful thing and a great help. He says there in that chapter that the thief is to stop stealing and go to work. And there are other examples in the Scripture of that same sort of thing. It's hard to just stop doing a thing. But God calls us to start doing something else in its place, something that is good and godly and acceptable. As the church, let us be the same, doing the same. Let us not be blind to the sins in the church, but rather pursue repentance and godliness together. We're called a holy nation in Scripture, so let us be those who endeavor to do and be just that. Now, last week I quoted portions of the R.P. Covenant of 1871. And I'm not going to quote much, but I'm going to come back to a little section that I didn't read last week to remind us of this calling that's on us as a people. We read, because the promise of mercy is made to those who not only confess but forsake their sin, we do resolve and engage before the Lord carefully to avoid all these offenses, together with temptations leading thereunto, and to testify the integrity of our hearts in this resolution and engagement, and that we may be better enabled in the power of the Lord's strength to perform the same. We, in obedience to the command of God, do hereby give ourselves in covenant to God, His church, and to one another. Again, I'll reference Tom's work in the Sabbath school these last few weeks, covenants way before the covenant of 1871, that it is biblical and sound for God's people to respond to the issues of their day and the sins of the church and the sins of the country around us, to covenant, to agree to stand together, to serve the Lord, to hold one another accountable. And I've wondered if it isn't time for us to do something like that again. Because certainly the times are becoming increasingly difficult. And maybe this is something that could be a big help to us as a denomination and as the people of God generally. And again, as a nation, we are to be turning away from our sin and our rebellion unto the Lord. Now it appears that we are not near to doing this. But we should not give up on praying, on living righteously, on being good neighbors, on standing up for the truth in love, and to see what the Lord may be pleased to do. May we see faith and repentance grow in our churches and in the church as a whole, and in our country, and in our lives. And may we live to see the day when the kingdom of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for your work in your people so many years ago. They did a hard thing, and in many ways a unique thing to that time and situation. And it was a difficult challenge before you. And yet they responded to the conviction of your word and spirit with repentance and hope and forgiveness that you give in your grace. And may we be doing that same repenting and turning and knowing the forgiveness of Christ in our own walks before you, in our life as a congregation, a denomination in the church, and even, we dare ask, in this country, and in all the countries of the world. May you be at work in expanding your kingdom and bringing us to yourself. And may we be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.